Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Chances are you saw the same pictures that I did over the last few days that were released from telescope images that NASA had provided from the James Webb Telescope, and it was amazing to look at. I didn't know exactly what I was looking at, but I enjoyed reading about what I was looking at because there was clarity that was given to formations that had been seen that maybe had never been seen before in this particular way. They had been discovered, some systems. One that was called Stevens Quintet was seen in this photo. It was discovered in 1877, but now with this new imagery, you could see it more sharply and more clearly than ever before. It was described as the deepest and sharpest infrared image of the distant universe to date. Now, I have to say that probably a couple of weeks ago, if I'd asked anybody here, is the universe expansive? You probably would have said yes. In other words, is there a lot to outer space? Is it big? Is it hard to comprehend? You would have said yes. So this picture doesn't really give us new information, but it gives us a new perspective, a sharper focus on something we knew to be true. It's interesting to me that a lot of our study of Scripture functions like this. Sometimes we'll be reading and we'll find new information. We'll see things we've never seen before. A lot of times when we read Scripture, what we get are more sharp and distinct images of things that we already knew, but we needed a sharper focus on. That's one thing that's happened, I think, as we go through this series, Then Sings My Soul, where we've been looking at different songs in the words to each of those songs and what those mean, because they're songs we've sung before. Sometimes they're newer, sometimes they're older, but they're songs we know, but there's something about the focus they give into a certain aspect of our faith or of the character of God that stands out. As we think about one of those songs, a newer song, His Mercy Is More, I hope that at the end of our time together today, what we will be focused on is the mercy of God. And if I asked you before we came in, is God merciful? I think all of us would have said yes. But I'm hoping that we can get a sharper, maybe a more distinct, maybe from a different angle, a view of God's mercy than we had earlier. And if we do that, that'll be time well spent. That phrase, His mercy is more, actually comes from a letter that was written. It was a letter that was written to someone who was struggling with his faith. And it was written by a prolific hymn writer. In fact, it was written by a hymn writer that wrote a song that likely is one of our favorites. You're probably in here. It may be your favorite song that you sing. The title of that song that he wrote, Faith's Review and Expectation. Now, that may not strike a chord with you, Faith's Review and Expectation, as the title of one of your favorite songs, but that title didn't stick. The title that ended up sticking was from the first two words of that song, Amazing Grace. If you've sung Amazing Grace, you may have seen the name John Newton in the songbook, and you may even be familiar with his story of a childhood and young adulthood that was marked by a kind of an impetuous nature. He did what he wanted to do. Even on the ships in which he would work, he would make fun of the ones in charge. He would write poetry and songs, making fun of those in charge. Sometimes it would even be obscene. It would get him into trouble. He'd have to be disciplined. And so he had that kind of lifestyle, and he served on a lot of ships and started serving on slaving ships. And so they would take these individuals who were being sold into slavery. He was there working in the slave trade. And as he was doing that, he was notorious for the language he used, for the life that he lived. And he was in the North Atlantic on the ship, the Greyhound, in 1948. And they were bailing out water as the storm was striking, and it was so difficult, and it was so hard for them to get through. He looked and saw a place where he had been standing, and all of a sudden, the waves washed someone away who was standing there. I mean, it was very intense, and it was that time he cried out for mercy to God. And if you look at the rest of his story, it's a gradual change. He started living differently, little by little, but it was a lasting change in contrast to the impetuous way he had lived his life earlier. And so when we sing Amazing Grace, and when we sing verses like, I once was lost, but now I'm found, it's hard to sing that without imagining that John Newton was thinking about his life on the seas, his life as part of the slave trade, his life doing things, saying things, telling people things, taking actions that he was ashamed of. I once was lost, but now I'm found. So what would someone like this write to a person who is struggling with faith? Here's an excerpt of a letter that John Newton wrote to this individual. He said, "Are you not amazed sometimes that you should have so much as a hope that poor and needy as you are, the Lord thinketh of you? But let not all you feel discourage you. For if our physician is almighty, our disease cannot be desperate. And if he casts out none that come to him, why should you fear? Our sins are many, but his mercies are more. Our sins are great, but his righteousness is greater. We are weak, but he is power." So a few years ago, when two writers, Matt Papa, Matt Boswell, drew on this imagery to put together a song, the idea of his mercy is more is powerful. And it's hard for me to think about the concept of mercy without thinking of a game we used to play in elementary school at recess. Maybe you didn't play this game. You were probably a little more refined, a little more mature in your elementary school. But it was a game where you would, in essence, instead of arm wrestling, you would get the hands like this. You'd have your right hand, whichever one is your strongest, and they'd do that. And then you'd squeeze and see who could go the longest without saying mercy. When it finally hurt enough where you just couldn't stand it anymore, that's when you said mercy. Now, the bad part was if someone hadn't clipped his fingernails and dug in while you were doing that, that made it even worse. These were the kind of games we played at recess. And so you'd play that to see who wins. But you probably played something similar to that, right? Or we know the concept of wrestling with someone, and you're wrestling until they tap out and they say, okay, that's enough. It's almost as if mercy is associated with someone who is bearing down on you so hard that you finally say, okay, I submit, I need mercy. And that's not a completely inaccurate picture of what mercy is. But if I want to understand the mercy that God gives me, I need to understand a little bit more about his love for me. The picture of mercy in Scripture is not necessarily of someone who is overpowering the opponent, where the opponent finally has to submit and say, okay, that's enough, please have mercy on me. It's the story of a God who's powerful, but who's showing mercy not out of victory over us, but out of love and compassion for us. And there's a difference. So as Hugh read from Isaiah 55, we have kind of an anticipation here of the invitation we'll see to be part of God's people, the church, but it's a call that's given to Israel. And so if you're in Isaiah 55, if you look at verse 1, listen to this description. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and then you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Now, wouldn't it be nice, the way things are today, if we could just get things without money, if you could just pull into a gas station without money and fill up your car? But what he's pointing to here is there's something that money can't buy that is offered to you freely. In other words, you're thinking in physical terms, but there's something else. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? In other words, why are you so focused on things that aren't ultimately going to last? He says, listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. You notice three times in a row, listen. If I want to think about what it means to accept this invitation of mercy, Isaiah reminds us we need to listen up. Listen to what God is saying. Three different times, listen, listen, listen. I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Remember God's covenant with David. It looked like that covenant a long time ago was in danger, especially when we're reading about what happens in the prophets. But God's going to be faithful to his covenant. It says, behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. So don't just listen up, but look to God. Look up to the Lord. Look away from what you're dealing with now. Look away from this circumstance and look up to God. Seek the Lord. And then he says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let them return to the Lord. So I've got to listen up. I've got to look up and give up the life that I've been living. And then I can come to God. And that's when we get to verse 8. And just when we get to verses 8 and 9, I think this is fascinating. I often think about verses 8 and 9 when I'm dealing with a difficult question from Scripture that's hard to understand, or a deep question of faith. And we remember, you know, God's ways are higher than our ways. And that's true. And that that his thinking is so far beyond ours that there'll be times I can't understand why something would happen, and I'll be able to say, well, God's ways are higher than my ways. But did you notice the context of this statement? The context isn't Isaiah trying to describe a difficult problem they couldn't figure out. The context is Isaiah trying to describe the deep compassion and mercy of God. That's what's so far beyond us here. Yes, God's knowledge of what's happening and why things happen is so far beyond us, but that's not what he's talking about here. Here he's talking about the love and compassion of the God who is still true to his people. That's what's so higher than our ways. That's what's so beyond our understanding. The mercy of God. We can think about the invitation to become a Christian if we're thinking about what it means to listen up to God and to focus on him, to give up the way we've been living. And when we do that, we're encountering a love that is so far beyond anything that we could ever understand. A couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of teaching at Horizons at Fried Hardeman camp there. There were 24, I believe, of our young people there, and John David is one of the directors of that camp, did an excellent job. Our interns did a great job. It was just really a wonderful week. And one of the speakers, Justin Rogers, was talking about mercy and mentioned that the terminology used in the Old Testament for mercy, to describe the mercy of God, is not something that describes human mercy. In other words, it's used specifically of God. It's attributed to him. It's of his nature. He defines it. And no one else could exemplify mercy in quite the same way. So let's think about the verses of this song, His Mercy Is More. The song begins, what love could remember? No wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And then the chorus of the song, praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness and new every morn, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. If I want to understand God's mercy, I need to be able to focus on the deep love that that mercy shows us. A deeper love than anything I could imagine. A love that's deep enough to forgive every sin and wide enough to reach out to every person. Sometimes we sing at VBS, deep and wide. We think about the love of God. But God's love is deep enough to forgive every sin. Here's a question. Do I really believe that? Do I believe what I would read about God in Micah 7, verse 18? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Do I believe in a God who delights in love? who doesn't just reluctantly love me, who doesn't just have a plan of salvation where I've sinned, but because of what Jesus has done, then God will reluctantly let me into his family, and I guess it'll be okay, and I guess we'll let this through, but one who delights in loving me. This is the way verse 19 of that chapter describes it. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Do I believe in a God whose mercy is big enough to do that? That's an important question. It's an important question because the way I think about sin matters. Jonathan talked about Stephen last week and the relationship between Stephen and Paul, who was there as Stephen is being put to death. And you may have seen this meme that's been floating around social media that I've seen pop up a couple of places, and I thought about that lesson when this meme describes Paul entering into heaven with the rejoicing of the very people he persecuted. That's how the gospel works. Do I believe that as Paul is forgiven and as he becomes a Christian, as he starts to serve others, that those same Christians who were persecuted by him would be cheering for him? That's the way love and forgiveness works. Do I believe that God has a mercy great enough to forgive even the big sins? And usually those big sins are sins someone else commits. Have you noticed that? We typically have a way of excusing the sins that we commit, or at least categorizing them as sort of minor league sins. These are the kind of little things I struggle with, but you know, some people struggle with this. Do I really believe God's mercy is big enough? Do I believe if it could be thrown into the depths of the sea, God's mercy would cover it? Do I believe that about my own sins? You know, there are certainly times in our life where guilt and maybe even shame over sin should drive us to make sure we do the right thing, make sure we ask for forgiveness, make sure we resolve whatever is in our lives. But once that's happened, once I've asked for forgiveness, once I've refocused and rededicated my life, do I really believe that I've been forgiven? You know, sometimes it's easy to still hold on to the guilt and the shame of something that we've already been forgiven for. Maybe we're a little hard on ourselves and we keep thinking about that and we keep dwelling on that. But if I understand the mercy of God as described here, when I've been forgiven, I have been forgiven. Do I really believe that? In Acts chapter 2, Peter was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was preaching to people who had been part of the crucifixion of Jesus. And he tells them what they've done. And when they interrupt him, when they call out and they ask him what they can do, Peter tells them a way that they can become children of God. They could be forgiven. If the people who had been part of the crucifixion could be forgiven, is there anything in my life that if I'm willing to repent of it and turn to God, is there anything that I can't be forgiven of? It's a deeper love. It's a love that's deep enough, but also a love that's wide enough to reach out to everyone. Now, it's true in Scripture, if someone wants to become a child of God, that the forgiveness of sins takes place after obedient faith. Obedient faith is a prerequisite for forgiveness, but obedient faith is not a prerequisite for love. We're called to love everyone. So the range of people I love is going to be as wide as the range of people God loves, and that's every person. So when someone comes in to worship or comes into Bible class or comes into my kind of group of people and I'm sort of comfortable with my people that are right here, I need to remember the wideness of God's love reaches out to every person. You know, there's one reason the Pharisees kept questioning Jesus, because he kept spending time around people they didn't normally broaden their love and acceptance of enough to be around. People that were kind of on the fringes of society. But Jesus loved them. He was clear when things needed to be different, when they needed to live differently. There was no question what they should do, but his love was available. I don't ever want to be guilty of having a love for others that's more narrow than God's is. A deeper love. So it's true that forgiveness comes after obedient faith, But I don't have to wait for someone to be obedient before I can love them. I can love them as soon as I meet them. God's mercy shows us a deeper love than we can imagine. But look at verse 2. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Not only do we have a father who is all-knowing and yet has created a way we can be forgiven of sins so they aren't held against us, we also have a father who is patiently and tenderly waiting. We can anticipate a tender welcome from God. Not too long ago, we looked at God's description of himself in Exodus 34, and the term included there was long-suffering, that God is long-suffering. It literally means kind of having a long nose, which might make us think of Pinocchio. But when we're thinking of the ancient world and the Hebrew writing, anger was often associated with the nostrils, with the flaring of the nostrils. And so to have a long nose means now we're long-suffering, that God is long-suffering. In fact, Paul would tell the church at Rome that God is waiting, enduring with much patience. What we have been given, the time we've been given right now, is tremendous, a gift from God, a patience from him. And that patience is giving us an opportunity to experience God's welcome. I grew up with a lot of blessings, and one of those was confidence. That even when I got older, when I was in college, if I needed to go home and I knocked at the door, I knew what kind of reception I would get. Even now, if something came up and I needed to go to my parents' house for something, I have confidence in the welcome and the reception that I would get. Isn't it a blessing to know that when we come to God, we can know what kind of welcome we'll receive? When we come to him initially to become a child of God, or when we come back to him, we don't have to wonder. Jesus removed all doubt when he tells the story of the prodigal son, and we see that picture of the father running to meet the son. He is letting us know this is the kind of tender welcome we'll receive when we come to God. Pretty powerful, especially in the first century when, if you imagine what this prodigal son would have done, the amount of disrespect he would have shown to his father, to his household, wasting his inheritance. There could have been a lot of ways to punish someone like that. In fact, coming back into town, you might have had some people who knew what he had done, who saw him coming back in. They might have been, if it were up to them, they might have taken their own, taken matters into their own hands, and they might have decided, here's the punishment that needs to happen. So the father runs to show that tender welcome to his son. It's a blessing that I don't have to wonder how God's going to respond when I come to him for forgiveness. I'll receive a tender welcome. And then look at verse 3. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. There's a powerful, rich kindness in God's mercy that we don't often think about. And one of the reasons, I think, is because we typically associate kindness with something that's maybe not quite as powerful. We think about small, random acts of kindness, which are important, but we sort of see them as little things that can be done. When I was growing up, when I thought of kindness, here's what I thought of. It's something that some of you are going to have to Google later on, not right now, but when you get home, what VHS tapes looked like. But when you rented a tape from Blockbuster, there would be a label on it that afterwards reminded you to rewind it, right? Be kind, rewind. You had to rewind it to the beginning, or the next person wouldn't start from the beginning, and it didn't take very long, but it was just a little note. And I mean, I think we saw that just over and over again. Be kind, just a little act of kindness. And we typically associate kindness with just sort of small little acts. It doesn't take much time just to be kind. And those are good, but the rich kindness of God's mercy is so much more than just a small action. Listen to the way Paul describes it to the church in Ephesus. He says in Ephesians 2, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing richness of his grace." How would he show it? "In kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." The rich kindness of the sacrifice of Christ is nothing small. It's an incredibly lavish gift. If we think about the sacrifice of Jesus, it's important to be specific and serious about the way we talk about Jesus' sacrifice, that it was intentional. You know, sometimes we think about individuals who give their lives, and one of the ways we can note the intention is we say that someone would go out and shed his blood. If we think about someone who's fighting, for example, for his country, he goes to shed his blood. There's something about that phrase, shed his blood, that's different than saying, you know, spilled his blood, or all of a sudden, this is an accidental thing that wasn't planned. No, this was intentional. His blood was shed for us. And I know, I don't want to get in trouble here, but I know I was listening just to the radio a few weeks ago and heard a song describing the love of God. And one of the words that was used in that song was the word reckless. And I understand what the song is going for. I understand that this is a kind of relentless, incredible, overwhelming love of God. But when I hear the word reckless, I think about something that isn't planned out very well, or that isn't thought through. But there's nothing that's been more thought through or planned out in all of humanity than the love of God that was shown in Jesus on the cross. In that sense, it's not reckless, it's relentless, it's incredibly powerful, it's overwhelming, it's lavish, it's more than enough. Think about the way mercy is seen when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. When you have a Samaritan that comes by and helps an individual in need, he doesn't just stop and give a little first aid on the side of the road and keep going. The mercy that's described there includes taking care of the wounds, bandaging up the wounds of this individual, putting him on his own animal, taking him to a place, making sure he stays the night there at the inn, and then leaving more money just in case there's something more that's needed. It's above and beyond. That's the kind of mercy that's available to us in God. It's lavish. It's not that we serve a God who has just barely enough forgiveness for us, or whose love just barely passed that threshold of forgiveness. And so, you know, if we kind of cross our fingers and if we do our best, we'll probably have enough forgiveness to get us over the finish line. It's a God whose mercy is so much more than anything we can imagine. When I was a senior in high school, we went on a senior trip as a youth group. The juniors and seniors got to go on a trip where we canoed the Shenandoah River for a couple of days. It was a lot of fun. We camped out at night, but as you do, if you're camping, you're not eating very well. You're eating whatever you can take with you, and camp food and Cliff Bars and whatever else as you're doing this tent camping. But when we got to the end, they said they were going to have dinner for us. And this outfit that we used to rent the canoes and all the equipment, they provided dinner, and it was, if you can imagine, a big group of teenage boys that saw not just one steak each, but there were just stacks of them. I mean, we could just keep going back. There was chicken, there were pork chops, there were all kinds of things, and I'm sure we paid for it because it was part of that outfit, but it was unbelievable. It's the most I think I've ever eaten in one sitting because we were all hungry and we were looking forward to it. It was more than enough. If you can picture what it's like to have not just barely enough, but to have more than enough, then we're getting a taste of the kindness of God. It's a deeper love than I can imagine. It's a tender welcome that I don't have to wonder about. I can know will be there. It's a rich kindness that's powerful. It's a mercy that's greater than anything that I could comprehend. Several over the years have told the story of a mother of a soldier who approached Emperor Napoleon asking for mercy. He replied that the young man had committed an offense twice and didn't deserve mercy. Justice demanded death. And so the mother said, "I plead for mercy." Napoleon said, "Your son does not deserve it." The woman replied, "Sir, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for. If we deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. Our sins are many. We know that we don't deserve what God has made available for us, but we also know that it is available. We can't understand it, but God's ways are greater than our ways. They're higher than ours. It may be this morning you need to take advantage of the mercies of God. Whatever it is in your life for which you need forgiveness, just know that, like being thrown into the sea, it can be overwhelmed by the mercy of the God that we serve. If you need to become a child of God, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, we'd love to celebrate that with you. It may be that you'd like to pray with us as a church family. It may be that after this service, you'd like to go out this doorway. There are a couple of our shepherds who would love to sit down with you and pray for you privately, or we could do that together as a body of believers. Our sins are many. His mercy is more. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.